Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. It's nice to have you here. We're going to try to get from page 93 to page 109. That will end our discussion on philosophy and introduce the religion of Islam, which I'm picking up at the end of this as far as another world philosophy that's flawed. We begin just in a review very quickly of the concept that there is a creator. This is, we talked about this in church on Sunday also, so we're kind of, because we're in Romans, we're kind of doing some overlap. This is the fullness of Christ, I mean, the deity of God. It's eternity, it's beyond our understanding. And God, who is can't be represented by a circle because that's limiting in itself, we shouldn't even have it there. He created or made creation. In that, there's the physical world, but there's also outside in that physical world, there's also outside of that, there's going to be a spiritual realm and a soulish realm. And then there's that realm out here that we can't even get to. Within, meaning this is, involves angels. Inside here would be mountains, but it also includes gravity, our physical being. It includes math. It includes time. These things were created by God. So God's character, God's nature is seen, or the Bible refers to it, Paul refers to it, the fullness of Christ is seen in the physical world. It's seen in the spiritual dimension, of course, which we don't have access to from our physical position. But understand, anything in here can show Christ, but it cannot contain Christ. Christ out here can contain all of creation, the angelic world, the physical world, all of humanity, all of time can be contained in Christ or in God. But there are some things in God that cannot be represented, cannot be found, cannot be captured within creation itself. That would be what we want to refer to as a mystery. So the problem is going to come here that when we're in this box, this is idolatry. Within this box, we take a portion of this box and say, this is the most important thing. Paul refers to it as making images look like man, birds, reptiles, something, and say, this is everything. And we try to reduce everything or break everything down and reconstruct it in this image. That's where I use that image of, or that represent, that illustration of Legos, where you deconstruct the Lego set and rebuild it in something, and anything that doesn't fit into your box is reduced to something less. It's called reductionism. We're going to use the word tonight in on these pages here. It's reduced to something less than what God created. God the Creator created this box, the physical box, and He had a plan for it. All the physical parts of the universe fit together. He's got a plan for it. And remember, like we said on Sunday, this is God, and God's nature created this. It's an image of Himself. The best way of looking at it this way is God didn't make the rules. God's nature established His person in His creation. And so what is right because it is God. Now understand what I just said. God doesn't, we think of God, well, He's God, He made the rules. That's got a truth to it. Because what's right and what's wrong, it's right because God made it right. God said it was right. I'm going to push it further. It's right because that's the way God is. This creation, does that make sense what I'm saying? This creation was created. It's a representation of God. And so if it represents God, He didn't say, well, this is going to be wrong and this is going to be right. It's that way because in God, just think of you know, think of sexuality, think of male and female, think of marriage, think of family. Well, God decided that's, God could have said men will marry men and women marry women. It's like, no, He couldn't, because in His creation, it was a representation of what He created His world. This is represent, you can find God in His creation. That's not my idea, that's Romans chapter 1. Men are without excuse. You don't need to go to Sunday school, go to church, get a theology degree, sit through weeks and weeks, years and years of church services to know what's right and what's wrong. It's in creation. Well, what about people that don't have a Bible? They're in God's world. They live in God's box of creation. And God is represented. How do they know what's right and what's wrong? Because it's in nature. It's naturally known. Now, don't confuse cultural standards, you know. Should we eat at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock? Can we have coffee for breakfast or should we have coffee for supper? I mean, can you have chocolate cake for breakfast? That's not necessarily a right or wrong. That's a cultural standard. What's too short for a skirt? Well, that's a cultural standard, possibly. You understand what I'm saying? So we're not talking about cultural standards. We're talking about God's established reality. So, with that being said, obviously, you've got to begin with the concept that God exists and God is the creator and that God's creation represents His reality, His nature, and we don't really have a choice. You can't just throw it away, say, I don't believe that, and go over here and leave His universe. You can quit your job and go somewhere else, but you're still in the nation of the United States of America. Okay, so you can turn in your passport, your citizenship, and move to another country. Okay, now you no longer have to deal with taxation in America, but you're still alive in this universe. You still have to deal with people somehow. And you can say, well, I'm going to live on an island somewhere. I'm not going to be a part of any nation. I'm not going to have a job. I'm not going to deal with any, but these are all thoughts I've had. Okay, so why are you, quit my job. Okay, I got to get out of the United States. I'm going to go to another country. I still got to deal with people. I'm going to go to an island. Okay, now I'm on my island. Guess what? I still live in God's reality. I can't leave. I'll go to the moon. I'll go to Mars. You're going to be here. You're in this box, and what's right and what's wrong is established by the very nature of God Himself. And so you can see how frustrating and how confusing it is for people who reject the existence of God, reject absolute right and wrong, and they start making things, oh, that's just the way you want it. Okay, some things are the way I want it. The time I want my kids to go to bed at home, that's the way I want it. So that's negotiable. But there are certain things that people want to negotiate that you just have to embrace it and deal with it. So that's kind of where we're picking up right here on page 93, halfway through page 93. I'm reading Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, a familiar verse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. They rejected that concept. They rejected His nature and His power that is revealed in creation, and they rejected it. So they're thinking. They're still thinking. They're still putting pieces together. They're still like a little child putting together a Lego pieces. But they've thrown away the instructions. And now their thinking is futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, and now you hear this all the time, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Morally corrupt. They can't put the pieces together right. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Here's the box of His creation. And here's what it reveals. It reveals His glory. They exchanged the glory, this box, reveals this God. Not all of Him, but a good enough portion of it. Understand, we can't handle everything about God. Do you understand? So this box of creation, they exchange the glory that is revealed in this box, the glory of the immortal God, for what? For images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, or creeping things. They got rid of this and says, we'll take this part right here. We took this box and reduced it into here. Reductionism. Reducing this part of creation. Instead of this part of creation showing you the glory of God, you say, no, get in here. Well, it doesn't fit. Well, then we've got to deconstruct that. We've got to persecute that. We've got to get rid of this part of creation. So it begins to, everything's got to be reduced to fit into an image made to look like a man, a bird, or an animal. And don't just get thinking, you know, like little statues and little idols. These are entire concepts. I'll come back to this page. If you turn to page 96, there's just some examples there of some idols. I wrote these down. Top of page 96. Nazism. The idol taken from creation was race. Everything had to be reduced to race is the most important thing. No, that doesn't say race is not true. Races exist. But you can't reduce everything to the concept of race. Race does not answer every question. Communism, the idol taken from creation was economics. Economics is true. It's part of creation. Money makes the world go round. But you can't reduce everything to money. Or atheism, the idol taken from creation was human reason. Materialism, the idol was created matter. Now all of those things, race, God created it and called it good. Economics, that's part of reality. human reason. God gave us the ability to reason, Paul even says in Athens, so that we might seek Him and possibly find Him. We're going to say it later in Romans. Or matter itself. God saw everything that He made and said it was good. So every one of those things is good. Race, economics, human reason, matter. There's not a thing wrong with it. What's wrong with it is when, and I'll do it again, here's the box of creation. It's supposed to be pointing towards the glory of God. And instead of pointing towards the glory of God, you reduce this down to this box. You take race and say everything's got to fit into here. Or you take economics. Economics causes everything. And now you've created an idol. You can no longer see God. Is there something wrong with economics or race? No. But when you start trying to shove everything, reduce everything to fit in that box, you've got an idol. Now, that is what an idol is. It's a false flesh. Let's go back to page 93. I'm on this paragraph underneath that verse on page 93. It says, they became futile in their thinking when they replaced the fullness of Christ, the glory of the immortal God, with a portion of the created world. The next paragraph down, I write this right here. The results of the suppression of the fullness of Christ and the following of hollow and deceptive philosophies, that's Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, do not follow the hollow philosophies and basic traditions of men, results in oppression and philosophical deconstruction. And again, once again, that's where we are at in our culture. It's everyone deals with it. The Canaanites dealt with it. The Egyptians dealt with it. Mankind has been dealing with this from the beginning of time. And once they turn their back on God, they've got to reduce things down. It results in the oppression and philosophical deconstruction. The very bottom line on page 93, what ends up happening to us in that situation, this lowering of our humanity and degrading, dragging creation with us to its base level is what Paul refers to next in Romans 1, 24 through 29. In these verses, Paul classifies the false philosophies and ultimate dehumanize mankind. That's a good phrase right there. You wonder what's going on in our society. We have dehumanized mankind. That's why we got these extreme things happening, is we've taken it down. We've tried in our worldview. We had secular humanism. That was our idol. Everything had to fit into secular humanism. We're going to get into more of this later. And everything had to be put into here. And there's no explanation for so many that doesn't fit. You've destroyed, you've dehumanized man. And now man is inside this box, dehumanized, trying to explain this portion of themselves and this portion of themselves and this portion. It all fits in God's creation, but when you've taken it out and reduced it into this box, we don't know if we're boys or girls or what bathroom we should use or what, you know, we don't know any of these things. And it's only going to get worse. Because like we said on Sunday, I don't want to keep saying that, but I don't, some of you that heard me already say it, is in this box, we've lost truth. Now, truth still exists, but when your culture is reduced to this box and trying to answer this question from an answer inside the box, you don't have the fullness of creation, let alone the fullness of Christ to begin to explain things. And so that's why you start seeing, you see it. You start having people say, well, we've got this problem. What are we going to do? And they come up with an idea. And it's like, well, that's going to make the problem worse. That's a dumb idea. That has nothing to do with it. We want freedom. We want more rights for transgenders and homosexuals. So we're going to bring in more Islam. More Muslims are going to come in. What? That's you can't do that at the same time. You can't give more sexual freedom to people and bring in more Muslim leadership. Because they're going to throw them off a roof. Oh, no. They're more Christian than we are. It's like, what does that mean? You've deconstructed Christianity to match your culture. You don't know what Christianity is. And now, that's what I'm saying. How are you going to find the truth in this box? And that's, like we said a couple weeks ago, the sin of Jeroboam. Meaning they could not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. We've reduced ourselves to a place where you can vote anybody into office you want to vote. You can vote, you can protest, you can make signs, you can sing songs, you can build churches. But we don't know where to go until you get back to this. And that's just this far away from becoming illegal. You're just moments away from the Bible being illegal, or what I'm saying tonight being hate speech. And when now you start persecuting Bible teaching, calling Christianity hate speech, you understand, you're now killing, persecuting, locking up the answers that could possibly save your culture. So we've lowered ourselves into this dehumanized factor. Go to page 94. You can read this. And what's God doing about this? Well, God will help. Well, here's what Romans says in Romans 1:24. Therefore, when you get to this place, you got yourself shoved in a box like that of idolatry as a culture. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Instead of using the creation to find the Creator, they rejected the Creator and began to worship the clue. The clue was creation. We'll worship this. It's like, that's not the Creator. Close enough. So God's going to give them over. He says, you just keep doing that, and they're going to continue to dehumanize themselves. And here's that list between Romans 1:29-31. Here's the list of what takes place. The characteristics that Paul just unleashes. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolent, haughtiness, boasting, inventing of evil, disobedient to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. And you say, well, that culture needs to be destroyed. Well, it duck. To compensate for the rejection of truth, people must create a truth. I've got that on top of page 95. That's in quotes. That is an alternate to truth. That's a little t truth. They must create a truth. And that's what we are in the process of doing. Many people try to do it through legislation, through laws. They try to do it through cultural overthrow. You get a bunch of people over here writing, we've established our truth to replace the truth they've rejected. That's the reality. This now becomes the cultural truth for the moment, and people rush to this truth, but they've overthrown this or neglected this, but this truth will ultimately crush this false truth. And I write this right here. Thus, any philosophy that runs counter to the fullness of Christ, this big truth is the fullness of Christ. And I'm not saying I've got a handle on this fullness of Christ. I'm just saying it's in the Word of God and it's in creation. And if we reject the concept of God, we reject the written revelation, and we begin to deconstruct creation and the institutions God has established, you're going this way. I'm not trying to tell you the answer as much as I'm trying to say, start going this way to get closer to the answer. But you start persecuting this and start going here. This truth is, here it is, bullet point, top of page 95, only partial fullness. It's a deviation from reality. It's a twisting of the truth. It's a cause of confusion within creation. It's an accusation of deception in the Word of God. In other words, you see these things taking place right now. I mean, you see the twisting of truth. People are excited about the great things that are going on in our culture, and you're shaking your head going, what? You're making this box smaller and smaller. Any philosophy or worldview that is in rebellion towards God's fullness, God's reality, God's truth, God's creation, God's Word, is going to be insufficient for the creature, mankind, to adequately interact with his world. You are being put into a place where you're not prepared to interact with your world in a successful way. The world was created by Christ. Every false philosophy will create some form of deficiency that results ultimately in dysfunction, disappointment, destruction, and death within creation. And it's like, I couldn't figure it out. Well, that's because we rejected the truth. The very bottom of the page, we can keep reading all these things. I've got a line there. It says, the subjects of these philosophical conflicts will be suppressed or deconstructed so they do not interfere with the idolater's false philosophy. And here it is. The process is called reductionism. That's what I was talking about, everything having to be fit in the box. We can call it persecution. You can call it oppression. But it's got to be reduced, reductionism. And you take marriage, it has to be reduced to fit into the box of our current contemporary idol. The next page. Top of the page. Since idolatry is limited in its thinking, it must imprison or suppress some portion of the fullness of Christ. We've got this many things we could look at this, but we go over to page 97. The first thing I'm going to show you right here, and instead of drawing it, you've got a diagram there. I'm going to have several of these diagrams. I think they probably look confusing at first when I first present them to you. but I'd like to try to explain them. Let's find, go to page 89. Well, let's go. Go to page 85 so I can kind of show you how I drew these. And you can be critical of these and say this could be better, and I would agree this is me throwing stuff together last summer so I could get it done before school started. But that diagram, that circle on page 85 is the fullness of Christ. That's God, which, like I said before, that image right there is really what is forbidden, I think, in the Ten Commandments. Do not make any graven image of God. Because right there, I've just reduced him to fit on my illustration, and you missed it. You understand what I'm saying? Once you try to draw it in creation, you lose part of the revelation. But nonetheless, for our purpose here, that's the fullness of Christ. That's God by himself. That's eternity. That's the eternal, immortal God. Okay, turn the page. Within that, God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and then there is Christ. And Christ is the one who manifests the fullness of God. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's the Word. The Word became flesh, and even Paul says the fullness of deity lived in Christ, or lives in Christ. And so the fullness of Christ equals the fullness of deity. And is that true? Well, there's your verses, Colossians and John. The Word became flesh. He was with God in the beginning. So that's you got to stay with that if you're going to follow my illustration. Christ is the fullness of deity. Next page. God is seen by us, or we communicate with God through Christ, which isn't radical to our salvation. There's only one way. The way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus says. But there's the fullness of Christ, and Christ is the one then who's going to make creation, that box called creation. That's the reality we live in. Now, in that box, all of a sudden, now that's where we're going to appear. But remember, we're spirit, soul, and body. We're going to appear in that box. That's a reality that we can somehow attain to, we can understand. Okay? That's reality. Turn the page. Now notice the box on page 89, that box of creation or reality. I've now got that box broken into three parts. Material, and that's really where our culture spends most of its time. That's what secular humanism is based on. Then the soul, and that's that soulish realm of emotion, of us thinking, of us reasoning. And then outside of that is that spiritual. And that's going to involve angels, rulers, principalities, powers. It's going to involve your own spiritual life. So those things are all created. Notice they all can fit into God. But God cannot fit into, all of God cannot fit into anything in creation. Look how ridiculous it is to take a portion of that and explain all of God and all of God's reality in some little portion of that. You're going to be confused. The bottom diagram, then I just fill in some of the blanks. Just trying to get a thought across. Okay, I mean, this could be debated and improved on. But like in the box, the physical box, you see water, atmosphere, bodies, animals, stars, gravity, food, time. Now maybe time should be in the soulish realm. Okay, I don't know. Then outside of that, you've got the soul, you've got emotions, consciousness, morals, intellect, personhood, relationships, thoughts. Then outside, that's where we all experience all of those things daily, the soul and the physical reality. Outside of that is something that we know is around because of the special revelation of God's Word, is the rulers, the angels, the spiritual forces, the prince of Greece, the cherubim, the dominions. You understand? And that would include our spiritual life also, which is now hidden in Christ. And that's another whole fun story. We get into that in Ephesians. Okay, now, with that understanding, go to page 97. The first thing we're looking at here is materialism. Materialism is a philosophy of all of our activities are based on the physical part of the box. Notice in this, materialism, I've crossed off. Not that it's true, but we're looking at Christ's reality from the viewpoint of materialism. Crosses off the fullness of Christ. It crosses off God. Can't be God. That's ridiculous. And then that means it's got to cross off all of the spiritual beings. Has to be crossed off. And then, notice, the only thing that is real is what you can touch, measure, study. And that would be the atmosphere, time, water, mathematics, food, stars. Those are things, everything's got to be explained by that. Which would include your physical body, which is made up of chemicals. So what about free will? What about those things in the soulish realm, morals? What's right and what's wrong? See, I'm saying what's right and wrong. Go back to the fullness of Christ. Right and wrong is established because the creation came from God, and God left His imprint on it. And it's eternally right and wrong. You can't vote on it. You can vote on speed limits and taxation and stuff like that, but you can't vote on morals. That's established not by God's rules, but by God's very nature. It's like He didn't make up a rule and say this is right and this is wrong. He just says, this is me. And that nature established what we'd call right and wrong. Well, now notice where they come from. In materialism, you've only got material. So your experience with emotions, your experience with consciousness, your intellect, that's all a chemical reaction. It's an illusion. Morals are an illusion, and they're holding you back from going further. Because if the material world is all there is, then you putting limits on the material world with morals and what's right and wrong is really holding back potential. So you've got to get it in your mind. Right and wrong, morals, it's all an illusion. And if you have any emotion or any kind of guilt, it's just chemicals reacting in you and you're picking this thing up. Throw that stuff aside. Have you seen that? And that's materialism. You notice the vacuum it leaves. You can see all the problems it's going to have. You can understand in this situation why someone's saying, well, I want a divorce because I don't love them anymore. Oh, well, sure, that makes complete sense. In this model, because your chemicals have run out, you need to find someone else that you've got chemicals with. Just move on. Who says, well, we're not supposed to get divorced? Who says? There's no establishment. We can change that. So that's materialism. Going on to the next page, I'm reading the middle of the paragraph right before where it says rationalism. Oh, wait. I should read C.S. Lewis, top of the page. C.S. Lewis sees through this fog when he says in his book, The Weight of Glory. And again, this is C.S. Lewis. He's writing early in the 1900s. If on the other hand, I swallow the scientific cosmology as a whole, that's kind of what we're talking about, then not only can I not fit in Christianity, but I cannot even fit in science. If minds are wholly dependent on brains, and minds meaning your soulish part where you're making decisions, and that's dependent upon a brain, which is an organ, and brains or biochemistry, and biochemistry in the long run, on meaningless flux of the atoms, I cannot understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the sound of the wind in the trees. You understand what he does? He says, okay, let's just follow that thought. Meaning if my everything in my brain, my mind, is just chemicals, but I'm going to use that interaction of chemicals to make decisions and say what is the truth, he says, well, then I can't even have, I don't, man doesn't have the ability to find truth because you're just responding to chemicals. If I put a little more chemicals in here, you're going to go a different direction. So even your decisions in science are faulty because you're using your brains. You're using reason. And reason ultimately is based on chemical reactions from a brain. And so what you just said makes no sense at all because you're telling me I'm wrong because of your chemicals in your brain, which you say are not legitimate. So, I mean, he does a great job. I wish I could think that clearly. And I have to write entire books to say that. And he can write it like in a quote. It's like, there's some people that just, they're good. And then there's other people that just burn up a lot of time talking. Okay, I'm one of those guys that burns up time. The last paragraph. All idolatry or false philosophies reduce its own philosophical view to an unreasonable level. In other words, if you take time and if you've got the ability, you can take anyone's philosophical view, and Paul does this in Athens. He pushes all their philosophies to, he says, okay, let's, and just works them and leaves them hanging. It's kind of like, and then they make fun of him when he says a man is coming back from the dead is going to be the judge of the world. And it shocks some of them because they realize that makes as much sense as what we're saying. All idolatry logically defeats itself intellectually. The prophets continually point that out. Isaiah, Jeremiah continually point out its foolishness. They call it vanity, emptiness. Defeats itself intellectually and historically, it destroys its worshipers. The prophets say that too. You become like your idol, you become like your God, and you are destroyed. By the very nature of idolatry, the followers of a false philosophy will be destroyed by any faithful application of that philosophy in the real world. And that's the scary part of what we're looking at in our culture. If you have got people that are sincerely dedicated to secular humanism, sincerely dedicated, we're going to see the things we're seeing in our culture now. Go back to 1980. Go back to 1950. And talk about bathrooms. It's like, it doesn't even make sense. It wouldn't even be a funny joke. It wouldn't even be a good Saturday night live skit, because it would not make any sense. It wouldn't even be funny. But yet today, it's news. It's reality. There's lawsuits. It's like, if you push it, it becomes completely illogical. And those worshipers will themselves think in their wisdom, they're going to become fools. Okay, now let's move on just quickly so I can give you a couple other examples. Here's another one. Rationalism. About 1543, rationalism came up. Rationalism acknowledges the existence of the innate knowledge such as mathematical shapes, concepts, moral concepts, and the ideal of God. Meaning there are some rationalism is not materialism. Rationalism is saying there are some things that are pre-established. We know there is a God. We know what a triangle is. We know certain things, innate knowledge. And we can access this information through the process of reasoning. Now, where materialism is going to lean towards saying reasoning is just going to be chemicals working, the rationalism is going to say, if you think about it, you can logically come to some conclusions. Now, is there a truth in materialism? Well, yeah, we live in a material world. Is there a truth in this? Well, all these things that we're going to list are good in their place in creation. Jesus is going to use all of these things in his teaching. He's going to appeal to all of these, but not isolate everything into one. On the top of the next page, page 99, at the top, the sentence, but rationalism fails when our human reasoning doesn't match reality when testing the math in the physical world. Meaning, you can sit and reason, and I come to this conclusion right here. Well, let's go off and test that in the real world. Well, it doesn't work. And the example would be this. Aristotle reasoned that a heavier object would fall to the earth faster than a light object. But Galileo showed through demonstration that this was not true. Just don't get too hung up on that. It's just that your reasoning is faulty at times. You can come to brilliant conclusions, but sometimes your conclusion doesn't match reality. And you can see that, in your own life probably, but you can see that, I see it with my grandchild, when he starts, I give him a piece of information, or his life experience has taught him this much information, and he makes a conclusion, and it's kind of like, that, yes, that would be true. But it's like the little bits of information he's got, he puts it together and comes up with a very logical answer. But it is so far from reality, you've got to laugh, but you've got to agree with him, because otherwise you're going to spend the next hour explaining something that he's never going to understand, so you just go, yes, that's right. If turtles had feathers, they could fly. It's like, okay. Or if we got, okay. Nonetheless, that's. I'm just giving you some examples. And now you can see in that box of rationalism, once again, you can see the fullness of Christ that's kind of faded to the background. But now everything is coming out of the soulish realm. And what's ultimately going to happen is they're going to be able to determine, they think they can determine the physical world with their reasoning. But the problem is the physical world is going to go on just as it always has if you agree with it or not. And so material tries to influence the soulish realm. In this case, the soulish realm is trying to set boundaries and limits and explain everything in the physical world. And again, you've got to have all of it. Empiricism. Another example that illustrates the vanity of idolatry and the dead end of a false philosophy can be seen in the philosophical theory of empiricism rising out of the 1600s, was a theory that stated that all knowledge comes from the senses. So now we're going to go with, well, everything's going to come from the senses. You've got to be able to touch it, measure it, and it's going to build into kind of where we're at today. The philosophical view of empiricism holds that there's no such thing as innate knowledge. You don't know anything naturally, which eliminates that concept of right and wrong, of God, of just knowing that we're in reality. You've got to experience it. So if you have this line of experiences, it's going to be different than a person that has this line of experiences. You understand? Meaning, some people, they're not going to be guilty because they didn't have the opportunity. They say anything we know must come through the five senses or be developed through the process of combining two or more sensual experiences by reasoning in the mind. You have this experience, and you have this experience, and now you take and you put the information together, and you come to this conclusion. And there's the diagram at the bottom of page 100. Everything has to be experienced through the five senses. So that knowledge, reality, truth, and experience, it can be in that physical box. And as far as emotions and free will, those things are question marks. And as far as the spiritual realm, you cannot go there. The best you can do is take the physical experiences and reason. And that's a truth because there are shadows and types in the physical realm. And Paul says that in Ephesians, or in Romans chapter 1, that God's divine power and his nature, his eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen in creation. So you can know certain things about God by looking at creation with the proper form of reasoning. So again, there's a truth to this, but they've gone and reduced everything to those five senses. And, well, at the top of the page, empiricism on page 100, empiricism does agree with God's physical creation, acknowledging that it can be experienced with the five senses. Jesus was not afraid to appeal to this type of reasoning. Jesus also uses both rationalism and empiricism, and I've got some examples there. The bottom line right at the top of the diagram there, the philosophical problem with empiricism is that it limits natural revelation and completely ignores special revelation. So in this sense, it limits the ability of what takes place in the box. This is natural. What God has put in the box, it limits the ability of what it can say, and it says no to any kind of special revelation, which we would call prophets, angelic visitations, scripture writings, something that we would say God is coming from out here because it says this doesn't even exist, and then it limits this, it neutralizes potential that. Okay, next I'm going to throw another one at you, Romanticism. Romanticism on page 101 was an intellectual movement that appeared between 1800 and 1850 in opposition to the worldviews coming from the Age of Enlightenment. That's what we just talked about. Materialism, rationalism, and empiricism. The Enlightenment had created the impression that humans were mere machinery. If you follow materialism, rationalism, and empiricism, you are nothing more than in this creation, and you've got to just respond. You can be trained like a dog. And there's a truth to that. It's called behavioral science. We went through all that stuff when we were getting our teaching degree way back in the 70s. Some things have been adjusted with more research. But you can be everything. You're just a machine trapped in this universe. The Enlightenment. Okay, now Romanticism embraced the free will of man. It says no, we are more than a machine. We're more than just an animal. We've got certain abilities. Romanticism embraced the free will of man and human creativity at a time when the Western world was witnessing the rise of industrial revolution. Everything was gears and machinery and productivity, and now they're looking for something else. Drop down to right above the diagram, the second sentence above the diagram on page 101. Romanticism accepted a reality created by human choice and human will instead of an ordered material world existing under the supervision of man. In other words, they thought, you know, we in this natural world that we live in, here's your natural world. And there are certain rules, time, gravity. But inside of all of these things, you're going to have this thing called man. And man is a powerful force. He's going to, with his creativity and his own free will, he's going to be able to manipulate and change and turn the table. Now, there's a truth that we, God put us, mankind, here to rule. He put us, mankind, here to have dominion on this earth and keep it in order. You know, take care of the garden. We know we've messed it up with the sin age and stuff. So there's a truth with this also. But they began to go to extremes. If you turn, you can see right there. Everything as far as is the emphasis there is emotion, passion, free will, thoughts, individuality, imagination. I mean, if you think it enough, you can do it. If you are determined, you can be anything you want to be. It's like, no, you can't be anything. You have limits to what you can do. And so Romanticism began to build that up. And you can just hear it, Romanticism, something bigger than it is. And these are all philosophies that are colliding in our world today. Now go to page 102, and all those things, those are entire, semesters and degrees in college, and I just throw them out there, kind of threw them under the bus almost. Okay, now, I do want to point this out. On page 102, Paul's theology and philosophy. There's a guy, I read his book on page 102, towards the bottom of that, page 102. Charles Freeman wrote a book called The Closing of the Western Mind. I really enjoyed it. He's an atheist, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in the Bible. But he went through and explained so much of Western history in a very enlightening way. I disagree with several things, but his insight on how things were built together and the chain reaction makes a lot of sense. But he says this. I'm going to say this, read this, and then kind of spring off this. I write, Charles Freeman gets to this point wrong in his excellent book, The Closing of the Western Mind, when he tries to explain Paul's words to the Corinthians like this. In his first letter to the Corinthians, now this is Freeman writing, and I disagree with him. He writes, quoting Paul, "The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God." And then he goes on and explains it. There's something of the mystic in Paul's disregard of logic. See, I don't think Paul's disregarding logic. I don't think Paul's disregarding philosophy. He's making this connection right here. You've got the world that God has created, and then you've got God out here. And when the world comes up with, hey, I've got an idea, it's kind of like, right, from your limited view, you're too limited. Let's get the bigger picture. Okay. Freeman continues to write, there is something to the mystic in Paul's disregard of logic and paradox in the way he uses his considerable rhetorical skills to attack the very intellectual tradition of which rhetoric was part. You notice how he compliments Paul. This disregard had unfortunate consequences, meaning the whole church went stupid, is what he's going to say. Had unfortunate consequences. As Paul's writing came to be seen as authoritative, it became a mark of committed Christian to be able to reject rational thought. Now, you've been here. At some point in your Christian journey, you've been here. A good Christian rejects rational thought. And even the evidence of empirical evidence. Even the evidence of empirical experience. Christians would often pride themselves on their lack of education, associating independent philosophical thinking with the sin of pride. Meaning, I want to be stupid and just trust God and follow the Spirit. It's like, well, I've been there, I've tried that, and it sounds good when it's preached, but it doesn't work when you get into God's reality. Because God's instituted several things, including you're responsible for where you live. You've got to take care of things. By proposing that, he's accusing Paul of setting this trend. By proposing that Christian faith, which exists in the world of myth, that's the Greek word mathous, which means myths, might contain truths superior to those achieved by rational argument, logic, it was Paul, perhaps unwittingly, in that he appears to have known virtually nothing of Greek philosophical tradition, which I think is an understatement, he condemned, who declared the war and prepared the battlefield. In other words, he's saying Paul set the stage for Christians in the future to say, I'm not going to get educated. I'm not going to pay attention to philosophy. I'm going to follow. And they're doing the same thing. This type of Christianity, which is not what Paul is saying, They come in here, they're trapped in this box of reality, but they find this little religion box over here, called, say, whatever, name your church, name your Bible study, name your favorite Bible verse, and they say, I don't have to pay it. They reduce logic. They reduce rationalism. They reduce material reality. I mean, if you're sick, go to the doctor. Nope. I've got faith. I'm reducing everything to my verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, and that's a Bible verse. And now we're going to go with that verse. We're going to go out here and we're going to find the unfindable. We're going to understand that which cannot be understood. It's like, we've got great faith. No, you've got stupid faith. You understand? So Freeman is accusing Paul of setting this into the church. And I'm saying that's not Paul. Paul, I think, and you're going to have to make your own decision, Paul is very respectful of philosophy, but he's telling because philosophy, when it's done right, and I think I've presented it correctly, based on the fullness of Christ creating this world, and everything can be explained in the fullness of Christ, but when you start reducing things to little boxes, you've got idol worship. So we don't want idol worship, but you can make a Bible verse or Christianity idol worship also when you're out there doing things that God didn't intend for you to do. You can't just change, I'm going to pray and change reality. You can't just pray and change reality. I'm going to pray that all my bills are paid. Well, okay, I'll give you some verses. If you don't work, you don't eat. Paul says, I established that in all the churches. How's that for philosophy? Well, where's his faith? I have faith in God who created a reality that says you can't just make stuff up. He didn't create, Disneyland. He created a reality. Plant a seed, it grows. Get a job, you get paid. Get money, buy food. And that's a simple example. Okay, let's go back up to the top of page 102. Paul's theology and philosophy. Paul directly addressed the Greek philosophy that had entered into the Corinthian church when he wrote. Now, do realize there's problems in the Corinthian church. They took the gospel that Paul presented and they reduced it. They made it relevant. We went through all of this earlier. They made it relevant to their Greek culture because they understood this philosophy, and Paul brings in more information, which means you have to change and become Christ-like with this information, including the resurrection of the dead was part of his presentation. And they go, none of this makes sense. Well, in Paul's absence, other teachers came in, great presenters and rhetoricians and philosophers came in, and they took all of Paul's teaching and they conformed it, they reduced it into Greek philosophy. And Paul says, no, you've lost the power of the God. You've reduced it to philosophy. Now here's, for it is written, Paul writes, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. In other words, he is presenting in his reality, Christ is presenting the gospel message. He's presenting the fullness of Christ. But men had reduced creation to their box. But this creation was intended to point you to God already. Even like we said last week, Cicero even said that. There's something out here bigger than this box. To reduce it to an idol in the box is not right. He makes fun of Homer. Cicero, a pagan, makes fun of Homer, a pagan, for being increasing the gods. Cicero is saying there's something out here. But when men come in here and they reduce all this, when God brings another revelation in, they don't know what to do with it. And so they've blocked it out. If that makes sense, I've got to keep going. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And boasting in the Lord would be boasting in both his creation and in his revelation that was given to Paul or the apostles. Go to page 103. I want to get to the end of this so I can pick up Islam next week, so I'm hustling. I write on page 103 underneath Freeman's quote, on the contrary, Paul was not dismissing logic, philosophy, reason, or reality. Paul was not replacing facts with faith. Paul was condemning the world for having dismissed the fullness of logic and for accepting an incomplete philosophy. Paul was very much into philosophy. Paul was very much into logic. But part of logic is, well, Proverbs says it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you reject the concept of God, you're going to come up with a faulty philosophy. So Paul's not saying philosophy is foolishness. He's saying if you don't begin with the fullness of Christ, you're going to end up with a little bitty idol here trying to fit everything into this box and reducing everything beyond, and you're going to dehumanize humanity. So that's what Paul is saying. Bottom of page 103. So Paul does not dismiss reality, but instead considers it to be part of God's revelation of himself to man. Point one, at the bottom there. These are things that there is undeniably room in the box labeled fullness of Christ for reason, logic, scientific law, philosophy, intellect, and on and on and on. The problem comes when one of these two things happen, and sometimes they happen at the same time. This is the problem. I put this in here. Number one, man tries to fit the fullness of Christ into scientific law or some other aspect of the created world. The fullness of scientific law, discovered and undiscovered, must fit into the fullness of Christ. In other words, you can't fit Christ, you can't take Christ and explain him scientifically. Science will fit, all of science, discovered and undiscovered, will fit into Christ fine. But you can't put Christ into your understanding of science. The fullness of Christ could never fit into the scientific law, which is itself limited to the material creation of Christ. So Christ is seen in the creation, in the scientific law, but the scientific law does not capture the fullness of Christ. Number two, man attempts to rearrange the created order, scientific law, human relations, government, morality, to reflect his own fallen nature. This is where we are at. As a culture, I think. As churches, this is where we're at. Man attempts to rearrange the created order. You can't change scientific laws. God's established them. You can't change God's establishment of human relations. That includes free will, marriage, sexuality, the place of government. God's established these things. Nationality, borders, races, these are established by God. Well, I don't think so. Well, you're now, if you're going to argue with those things, you're now taking your fallen nature and your fallen philosophy and rearranging things to match your fallen self. And say, this, we've recreated reality. Into man's own image instead of the glory of God. Into man's own desires instead of God's plan. Into man's own will instead of the will of God. And that is what is happening today. Nothing else is happening today is that. We as a culture have collapsed. We are in our fallen state, and now we are trying to redescribe and redefine everything, not in God's image. We're not seeking truth. We're seeking to reduce everything. And the image that we've got is our own sin nature, that we want everything to fit into our nature. Basically begins, you can't judge me, I can't judge you. We all find truth on our own. And that is coming out of churches today. Local churches coming out of leadership today, if you push them, we all find God our own way. And it's like, you can get to God without Jesus Christ? Well, you know, no, you can't. Christ, you can't even find, Christ is the one who created reality. No one's seen God except Christ. He is God, he is the fullness of God. I mean, you understand, these are all biblical. It's like, oh, well, I don't know. It's like they've reduced God to some like Hollywood description. Okay, now, with that being said, I'm about ready to wrap up here, right where I want to be, and I got to do this fast. Now, insert into that world, that concept. Now, I rushed through those. I did injustice to those, but I'm trying to give you the picture of the fullness of Christ and some false philosophies that reduce Christ or Christ's creation, thus you're going to miss Christ. Okay, the philosophy of Islam, page 104. Islam rejects the Trinity, flat out, and so rejects the divine character trait of love and personhood of God. So if you look at the diagram right away, the first thing that goes in Islam, and this is not a minor thing, This is a huge thing. Say, well, it's all the same. It is completely different. One is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the God we worship, and the other is Satan. It's that simple. I mean, it is that blatant. Well, because to have Allah, you have to get rid of the Trinity. I'll go to C.S. Lewis again. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two people or two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, He was not love. Now, we're not, and I go over on this next page. Well, let's go over to the next page, page 105. And this is it. See, this is the word that has been deconstructed in our culture. Love basically results in feelings, emotions, and ultimately some kind of sexuality, sexual interaction. That's what love. That's not biblical love. I'm going to read this to you. On page 105. And this is as clear as day if you let it sink in. And one of the worst things that has happened to Christianity in, on this topic, it has been, that's an overstatement. But when you go to a wedding and they read 1 Corinthians 13, and it's out of context. Well, I mean, who didn't have 1 Corinthians 13 read at their wedding? I mean, we read at our wedding. Everybody reads at a wedding. I've read it at weddings. Everybody reads 1 Corinthians 13. But the point is, when the word love is used, do not think of emotional love as much as you think of 1 Corinthians 13 love. You know what comes before 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 12. What comes after 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 13 is that those chapter where Paul says, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the body. He's talking about the body functioning with all the parts and everybody working together, that the Father's, God gave this, the Spirit gave this, and the Son gave this, and they're all working together, that the body functions together. And he says, now let me show you the most excellent way. And then he describes love. And then he goes on, and then he describes more of the spiritual gifts in the body and how it all functions. Love here is dealing with functioning as a group. Functioning together with another person. It can be another person, thus a marriage. It can be three people, thus the Trinity. But you've got to have love. Love considers others above themselves. It's love is service. Love is project-oriented. We're going to get this done. I'm going to do my part. I'm not going to seek glory, but we're going to achieve it. Love is, it's not a feeling. You can't fall out of love. You can only rebel. You can't emotion. You can't have an emotion. You may recognize it, but love functioning together as a body, in a sense, Paul's illustration is a body. Like our body is functioning together right now. Our heart's beating, our brain's functioning, things are, you know, stomach's digesting food, or you're hungry waiting to go eat or something. It's working together. There's no emotion involved. There could be, but there's nothing. It has nothing to do with emotion, nothing to do with sex, nothing to do with feelings. Love is an attitude of cooperation, of we've got a goal bigger than ourselves. Thus the church. The church has a goal bigger than ourselves. It's bigger than my gift. It's bigger than my desires. We've got to move this on down the road to the next generation. Okay. Love described in 1 Corinthians, top of page 105, is a love that describes selfless service and desire for unity of purpose among parts of a body working as one for a common goal. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. Love is a desire for unity of purpose among parts of a body working as one for a common goal. Thus, now think, God is love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're working together for a common goal. They are unified. They're not competing. They've got their places. They've got what they're going to do. And God is love. And when you are saved, you're brought into that dynasphere of love, and you join with the Trinity in this love of God for an ultimate purpose. It's self-sacrificing. You're in this. It's not, oh, I love God. I love God. I just feel Him embracing me. It's like, no, no, no. You've been listening to the radio. You got stuck on the Beatles interpretation of love. We're talking about love. We are going to cooperate. We're talking about unity. Are you committed? We're talking about laying your head on the chopping block. I will die as a witness for Jesus Christ. It's like, well, I don't know about that kind of love. It's like, yeah, we're talking about committed to the program. Are you committed to the program? Okay, now we go on. So when Islam rejects the Trinity, which it does feverishly, do you understand? I'm going to show you this in a minute. This is not a side thing. It's not a side note. This is point of doctrine number one. This is satanic. When Islam rejects the Trinity, it also rejects the personhood of God. And in doing so, reduces God's characteristics of personal love down to simple, absolute dominion. You understand? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working in unity for a common goal is different than God being Zeus. I'll do it my way or I'll smoke you. Now, what sounds like Christianity is supposed to be is Trinity type of Godhead. Islam sounds like dominion, and we're getting there. The Muslim deity Allah, by definition, does not have love. He is the supreme. He is the only one. There's no one there but Him. He can't be loved. He is no personhood. He is a power. And the only way to worship Him is to submit to Him. You can't enter into the dynasphere of love. You can't be seated with Christ in heavenly places and join in and have the same love, the same commitment, and join in with this program. This fact is manifested in the Muslim worship's response to his God, because the only way man can respond to absolute power of the Islamic deity is with what? Submission. You just submit. Oh, well, that's not true. Well, here. In fact, as many know already, the Arabic word Islam means submission or surrender. Thus, the way Islam manifests the nature of its God is oppression by dominion. Don't be stupid. Well, they seem like a peaceful people. Of course, to have dominion, they will lie to get in. Well, I don't. That's, you don't know that. Historically, I know that. Doctrinally, I know that. You want experience in knowing that? You're close. Muslims must reduce the fullness of Christ, the personhood of the Trinity, the nature of the true Godhead, into the false philosophy of the absolute fatalism of Muslims' unavoidable submission to Allah. Thus, the Muslim must dominate his world and conquer all life and all people in any way possible, including the use of traps and deceit, lies and manipulation, war, intimidation, and laws. In other words, don't trust Islam. Muslims imitate the nature and character of their God by catching or converting men like men trap animals. Muslims' philosophy must force the fullness of Christ and His creation into its idolatrous box. Again, Islam is still in the box of creation. It's still a philosophy within God's realm of wisdom. But it is now oppressing everything and shoving it into its understanding. Bottom line on page 105. Since the God of Islam has no personhood, those who worship Him cannot worship Him as a personal relationship. Islamic worship is mechanical and includes repetitious recitation of the Quran. Goes on in the next paragraph. Yet worship, now here, and this is important, and I mean this with all sincerity. The worshipers of Allah were created by Jesus Christ, just like all mankind, just like you and me, in the image of the Trinity, because Allah didn't create them. Satan didn't create them. He's just perverted them with a warped religion. So the worshipers of Allah were created by Jesus Christ in the image of the Trinity with personhood and a capacity for love and relationships with the true God. So they're not lost. They're not forsaken, they're still created by Jesus Christ, built for a relationship with Jesus Christ, programmed to relate to the Trinity. But their philosophy has to be overrun, disproved, whatever. And you can't disprove it and win into the kingdom by cutting their heads off. You've got to somehow break through their false philosophy. Sadly, the Islamic religion cannot handle the fullness of Christ. They reduce. So the Muslim worshippers must deconstruct the very reality that Christ created for them. You've seen materialism deconstruct reality. You've seen rationalism. You've seen secular humanism. You've seen all these idols reduce the fullness of Christ into their box and oppress everything. Well, Islam's doing the same thing. Now, two things as I wrap this up. Look on page 107 and say, well, you know, Islam means peace. Many people have wrongly attempted. This is from Wikipedia or Wiki Islam. So this is not my writing. You can see what it is right here. Many people have wrongly attempted to equate the word Islam with peace by showing that Islam means submission, shares a root word with salam, meaning peace. But if such relationships between meanings of Arabic words can be created, then that would imply that there is a relationship between one of the derivatives of the infinitive, salama, meaning the stinging of the snake or tanning the leather, and salam, meaning peace. Those are two different root words. Do you understand this? A relationship which obviously does not exist. Islam is based on the word that comes from the root, which is the stinging of a snake or the tanning of leather. It sounds similar to another word, but has no connection to it. And you can read on about it. There's right there. Misconception number one, Islam is the religion of peace because Arabic word Islam is derived from the Arabic word El Salam, which means peace, and then they disprove it right there. Now, in other words, that's a false teaching. If you look over there at that diagram, we'll probably pick this up next week, 106, the diagram, where you've got Christ is all the Trinity, the Father, the Christ, the fullness of Christ is all crossed off, and you've got Allah. Now, what's interesting is there they keep the full box in context. You have angels in Islam philosophy. You have emotions and consciousness in Islam philosophy. You have the physical world. But all of that is now reduced under Allah, and Christ and the Trinity is removed. The relationship, the unity, the love is removed, and all you've got is dominion over the spiritual, the soulish, and the physical world. You've got Satan. This is Satan. And now, look right here. I'll read these verses right here. 1 John 4:3. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3. There's another verse there. And now on the inside, and I've told you this before, and I've got a picture of it later on here. Inside the Dome of the Rock from the Quran is this line right here. It's from Quran 4:17. It is in Quran chapter 4, 171. And it was inscribed inside the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem in the year 692 A.D. So it is in the Quran, this verse, and it was inscribed inside the Dome of the Rock, which looks down on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is where traditionally, and I think it's true, where Jesus Christ was crucified and raised, and it is built on the site of the Holy, the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple. So sitting on top of the holiest, on top of the most holy place of the Temple of Israel, looking down on right, just a few feet away, yards away from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is this inscription written in art form in 692, taken from the Quran, which was in existence. It says, O people of the book, that's Christians, do not exaggerate in your religion, nor utter aught concerning God save the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, Son of Mary, not Son of God, was only a messenger of God, or of Allah. So believe in God, Allah, and His messengers, or apostles, or prophets, meaning you can believe in the prophets that God sent, and say not three, Trinity. Cease, it is better for you. God is only one God. That is a direct attack on the deity of Jesus Christ and a very clear attack on the Trinity. Cease saying Trinity. It's better for you if you don't say that. cease. It is better for you. God is only one God. Far be it removed from the transcendent majesty that he should have a son. So that is an attack. And once they attack the Trinity, once they attack Jesus Christ, they can slip and slide however they want to. And you can try and say, well, it's just like Christianity. But it is not. It is a satanic religion. Without love, it can only dominate and oppress. And it is bent on world dominion. Now you turn the page to the next chapter. I've got some other verses there I could look at maybe. We begin talking about Islam on page 111. And I mentioned this on Sunday, page 112. This is one of the greatest things Islam gave mankind. It's called the Kalam, K-A-L-A-M, Kalam theory or theological statement as far as these questions. I'll go through with you next week. Proving without a shadow of a doubt there has to be a God. The Greek philosophers could only go so far. The Muslim theologians took it further. Thomas Aquinas picked this up and Christianized it. This is the greatest argument for the existence of God. But then, of course, Muhammad came in with his garbage and completely destroyed their direction. But that was, you know, that is a very good argument right there. You cannot defeat that philosophically. So that's a plus for Islam. But they still reject the Trinity. And we'll go with that next week. We begin talking about Islam, some of their insight of Islam, what they teach, what they understand, and some of the history. And you got to understand those trains. See those trains that are coming? The Western world waving the gay flags and all the transgender and all the tolerance coming against Islam, which is bent on world dominion. And they're going to meet in the Western world. And it's like, who in their right mind thinks this is going to go well? I mean, it's illogical. And who's going to win? While we're disarming and saying peace, peace, they're bringing swords and they're bent on, from the beginning of their religion, they are bent on killing the infidel. They're doing it now. And yet they come here, no, they won't kill us. Put your guns away. It don't matter, I mean, whose side you're on or whose side God is on. If you don't have weapons, you better hope the angels come and defend you. And that doesn't always happen. Because if you're stupid enough to disarm yourself, that means you're into an idolatrous religion, idolatrous philosophy, and God's going to watch you perish. Read the book of Judges. In Deborah's day, they says there was not a weapon to be found. They had disarmed with peace relations with the Canaanites. And what did God do for them? Kill them. Bring them in. Chase the Israelites around. And they had to learn. You embrace a false philosophy and pray, you can't reject reality and then ask God to fix your false reality. It's like, he can't. It's like asking God to help you rob the bank. God bless me in my attempt to rob this bank. Show me favor. It's like, that's a prayer that can't be answered. Okay, I'm going to pray and I'm done. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. I do ask that the things I presented tonight would be used by you to lead people into truth and righteousness and a fair evaluation of what's going on in the world today. I do not know all the answers, Father, but I do know that you are in control of history, and I do ask that you would lead us and guide us and keep us thinking and investigating these things that we might know how to respond to the situations we find ourselves in and the times we live in. Father, do again thank you for your glory. We thank you for revealing yourself, and we do ask that we continue to seek you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.